John chapter 17 at verse 20, read to the end of the chapter. This is Jesus praying in the upper room. As he continues in his prayer at verse 20, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day. Thankful for the many, many promises in Scripture, but particularly the promise that you are with us and in us. And that the things that we do today, our worship together, is done not simply with the things that we see, but in a spiritual unity with the Maker, our Maker and our Redeemer. So bless now the reading and preaching of your word. Bless the hearing of it. Bless the accomplishment of it in us, even as we look to and strive for ever greater unity in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're coming to the end of our Lord's Prayer, which is the last act of his time alone with his disciples before his arrest and trials and crucifixion. The prayer is the last thing, and we're coming to the last section of that prayer this morning. And as we think about that evening, for us it is the night of his betrayal, it is the night of his arrest, it is the eve of his death. For us, that night, at least for me, and I think probably for many of you, is we read it as sort of the beginning of church history, as it were. We read the Gospels. We read the account of Jesus' ministry, which is coming to its culmination, as the beginning of what we can call church history and the work of the church in the world. But I wonder how many of those with Jesus that night had the sense that it was the beginning of anything. I think they had a very strong sense it was we were coming to the end. I'm reminded of Thomas's words back in chapter 11, when Jesus had come out of that part of the world, he'd come out of Judea, and he was told, word came to him that his friend Lazarus had died, and Jesus announces his intention to return to Lazarus's village, which is in the vicinity of Jerusalem, it's in Judea. And the disciples are none too keen on that idea because of the persecution that they face there. But when they see that Jesus is resolved to return, Thomas said, "Well, let us also go so that we may die with him." I mean, that was sort of their view of coming events. And even this evening, Peter has somewhat boasted his resolve or his willingness to die with Jesus. This is not the language of those who are foreseeing a great future success in their ministry. And as Jesus has made it more and more clear that he is going to die, I don't know that future is much on their minds, but it is plainly on the mind of Christ. He has prayed extensively for these men and for their future ministry. And now he prays not only for them, but past them. He prays past them, verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word." meaning he's prayed for his disciples in the room. He's praying for the disciples of the disciples that will become converts. And I see no reason to not think that that prayer extends all the way to this minute. Because have we not also believed through their word? It's through the apostolic gospel that we have been saved. We would not know about Jesus if it weren't for the ministry of these disciples and then the magnified ministry of from them and through them and out through the world. So Jesus is very much thinking about the future of his church, and he has a particular emphasis in mind as we come to the close of this prayer, and it is on their unity. You see it in verse 21 and 22 and 23, that they may all be one. Verse 21 and verse 22, that they may all be one. Verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity. What do we think about that? 2,000 years and 30,000 denominations later. 30,000 or 40,000, depending on which Google link you follow, for which article. What do we think of Jesus' prayer for unity at this great remove from that evening? Well, I think we would have to say that it's less than perfect. We haven't quite reached the apex or zenith of unity. So what should we think about the state of the church in light of this prayer? Well, I think we should not deny that there is something lacking. There's a real problem in the unity of the church. I'm just going to guess that's an inarguable point, but let me make it vivid for us, make it sort of local for us. Interestingly, there is a Wikipedia page entitled Reformed and Presbyterian Denominations in North America. So that's us. That would be us. Reformed and Presbyterian Denominations in North America. And they proceed to list, they break it into categories. That's a bad sign. They break it into categories. Under larger denominations, they list 17. And then under smaller denominations, an additional 15. And then after that, they throw in some Korean denominations and Scottish denominations. That is, Korean and Scottish churches that have churches here in North America. That's just our end of the pond. I mean, that's just our branch of the tree. That's a lot of people, and that strikes me. When I look at that list, somewhere in the neighborhood or north of 30 Reformed and Presbyterian denominations just in North America, strikes me as somewhere between ridiculous and grotesque. If any of you ever gets it in your mind that what we need is another denomination, another Presbyterian denomination, to get it right, please come speak to me so that I can knock you upside the head in a pastoral sort of way. Now, I recognize that every single one of those denominations listed, including our own, can tell you why they were rightly founded, that what the circumstances were that justified their coming into existence, and what it is that distinguishes them from the others. I understand that. It's true of all of them, including our own. And I will believe in all cases that the reasoning is earnest and honest. But surely, whatever you think of those justifications, it is a bit embarrassing that we have that many just in our, I mean, that's not the Methodists, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, the Baptists, the whatnots, the thises and those. That's just ours, Presbyterians. Well, that said, acknowledging that there is something of a real problem in the unity of the church. I don't discount the reality of that, but I now want to show you that I don't think it's nearly as bad as it sounds. I don't think it's actually nearly as bad as it sounds. Or let me put it in a more positive way. I am not persuaded that Jesus' prayer has failed. I don't believe that Jesus' prayer has been a calamity or a failure. Why? Well, we can start with simple things. All denominations are not equal. You know, when you're counting denominations, you're counting groups of Christians that may have hundreds or thousands of congregations, not individuals, congregations, and that they have existed for generations. And you're also, you're going to count them, that's one, and then Bob and his cousin Rick, who believe they have understood uniquely the Bible code as it's presented to us in Second Hesitations and started a denomination last week in their living room, oh, that's one too. I mean, they're equal. So you should pause for a moment when you're describing the church as riven by divisions by counting denominations, that all denominations are not equal by any measure. And then you should recognize that those who count denominations often can't. They make no effort and may not even be equipped, either by their own gifts or by the purpose of their counting, of distinguishing not just substance and fluff, but belief and unbelief. In that list of 17 larger denominations is the largest Presbyterian denomination in America, which is the PCUSA, which is not a Christian denomination, in my judgment, at all. It's a husk. I'm sure that there are true Christians in it. I'm sure there are probably even clergy and congregations that we would recognize as believers. But as a group, they haven't just abandoned the gospel. They're hostile to the gospel. They've denied the scriptures. I mean, any group in which they're extolling from the pulpit the blessings of gay marriage and abortion, I don't recognize that as a Christian organization. So recognize, as people are counting denominations and saying, oh, what a disaster it is, that some denominations were never Christian at all. Unitarians are not Christians in a proper sense. Mormons are not Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians in any real sense. And some that were Christian organizations are just shells at this point. But even more important than any of that is I don't think that we should read this passage through the lens of denominations at all. I don't think that's how you should understand it. I think you should read this passage and understand it in terms of itself, of its own language. And I think to understand this passage, it's helpful to actually focus on what is inarguably the most difficult line in it, difficult to understand. It's verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Jesus speaks of a glory, and it's abundantly plain, if you read commentaries, that many people struggle to understand what in the world he's talking about. If you read a substantive commentary on John's gospel, when you come to 22, odds are better than even that you're going to come to what I would call buffet interpretation. This is where the commentator goes, well, it could mean this. Could mean that, might mean something else, and they're going to let you choose or not choose as you will. I'll give you a simple example, a commentator who I really like. It's interesting, J.C. Ryle wrote on all four Gospels what were called his expository thoughts on the Gospels. Those books are very devotional. They're very, in the best sense, they're light and devotional words on the Gospels. But in the volume on John, he did something different. Same format, light, brief devotional comments on the portion of the text, but then he appended to it rather extensive notes, very extensive notes on the text. And when you get to his extensive notes on this verse, he says, this is a very difficult expression and one which seems to puzzle all commentators. The knotty problem to be solved is, what did our Lord mean by the glory which he gave? And then he goes on to catalog seven different possibilities, appending the names of the various theologians, ancient and contemporary to him. He died, I think, in 1900. Various people hold the views. Then after he gives you the catalog, he says, the question will probably never be settled. But then he says, somewhat with reluctance, if I had to pick one, he picks one of the seven that he would sign on. I'm not condemning J.C. Ryle. I find him a great encouragement to my soul and a very thoughtful man in many ways. I set that before you to see that this is a verse that I think has caused many people difficulty. But I'm persuaded that if we understand this verse, it helps us to understand the whole passage and the substance of what Jesus is saying about our unity. So I'm going to try to set before you what I think he means when he says, the glory which you've given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. But before I tell you what that glory is, I would have you note four things that we can know about that glory before we even know what it is. We know, one, that the glory was given to the Son by the Father. That's what he says. The glory which you have given me. We know that this glory the Son has given to the church, I have given to them. Thirdly, we know that this glory is supposed to constitute their unity, that they may be one, just as we are one. And fourthly, we know that we are going to see this glory. You see that in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me. So it must be the same glory, that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I think when you observe those four things about this glory, it will help us to understand what it is that Jesus is talking about. So we'll start with that first one. It is a glory that has been given to the Son by the Father. Now, there is a glory that the Son has that is not given. That is, there is a glory that the Son has that is innate, that is part and parcel of being a member of the Trinity. You can see this if you just go back up to verse 5 of this chapter in Jesus' prayer. Jesus prays, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That is, Jesus had a glory that was before creation. That is, it's timeless, it's eternal, it's innate. It is a coherent property of being the Son. That's not what he's talking about here in verse 22, because he speaks here of a glory given to me. That is, it's a glory that comes to him in time, in space. When? What is that event? Well, go to the very start of the prayer. Jesus starts his prayer in verse 1. He lifts his eyes to heaven. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." The hour has come. What hour? The hour of trial, the hour of the cross, the hour of his great testing, the hour of atonement, the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the culminating work of Christ. That hour has come. And he is praying to God that he would, to his Father, that he would be carried through this hour and be glorified in so doing. Notice also at the beginning of the prayer in verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." That line, like much of the prayer, is spoken in as if all of the things have been done, he's speaking it as a completed fact, he's speaking of the work of the cross. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given, notice that word, given me to do. The glory that is given to the Son by the Father is the glory of the cross. It's the glory of what we might call the accomplished gospel. Christ has come to do the work, and he will accomplish that work. And as he accomplishes the work of the gospel, that is the glory that is given to the Son. And when he accomplishes that gospel, we see that he is exalted. He ascends, but he doesn't just ascend. He doesn't just leave the scene. He is exalted. So when Paul opens his letter to the Romans, he speaks to them and he says about the Son, in verse 4, he says of him, of Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was declared the Son. He didn't become the Son. He's always been the Son. He is the Son of the Father, but there is a declaration, a setting forth, an exalting of Jesus as the Son after the resurrection. He's glorified. Psalm 2 is an extremely referenced psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted or alluded to more than a half dozen times. It's alluded to by Peter, by Paul, by the author of Hebrews. Psalm 2 has always been regarded as a messianic psalm by the Jews first and then by Christians. It is a psalm in which God's messianic king is raised up and is exalted and is set upon his throne and given authority over all things. And it's in that psalm, in verse 7, that God speaks of the messianic son as my messianic king as my begotten son. My begotten son. That son is exalted after he accomplishes his work. Just as Paul said in Philippians 2, as he describes his obedience unto death, after he goes all the way even to death on a cross, Paul says, for this reason God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glory that the Father gives to the Son is the glory of the accomplished gospel. When he accomplishes that work, that he was given that work to do, that work that is a glory to God, he accomplishes that work, and in it the Son is glorified, and then as he prayed, he glorifies the Father in return. Well, let's keep looking at our verse. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. Has Christ given us the glory of the accomplished gospel? Absolutely. Absolutely, in more ways than one, in two ways. He has given us the glory of the accomplished gospel. What is the accomplished gospel for us? Well, again, go back to the beginning of the prayer. As Jesus begins that prayer that night, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The glory of the gospel comes to us in that we are redeemed. The work that Christ does saves us and causes us to be alive. That glory is given to us as we're made alive in Him. This is the announced purpose of the gospel in the first chapter. When John began his gospel back in the first chapter, verse 12 and following, he announced, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right. He gave the right to become children of God. You might think in terms of he gave us the privilege, the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Has the glory given to the Son by the Father been given to us? Yes, it's been given to us first in our salvation. That we have been given the right to be children of God, to see and to know God. But secondly, the glory that has come to us, eternal life, becomes the glory that is ours in our mission, in our work. Paul continues in Romans 1. He said at the front of the letter that the Son was declared the Son by the resurrection, declared with power. And then he goes on to describe his own mission in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and even to the Greek. That is, everyone can become a child of God as they hear this gospel. Everyone can enter into that right and privilege as they believe in that name. And it is Paul's privilege, I am not ashamed. It is his privilege to be an ambassador of that gospel. And the privilege that was Paul's and Peter's and John's and James and the apostles, that privilege is our privilege to go forth and tell the good news of the gospel. He is not ashamed, and we ought not be ashamed. Why would you be ashamed of something glorious? There's no reason to be ashamed of something glorious, and the apostles aren't. In fact, when Peter and John are arrested in Acts chapter 5 and dragged before the council and interrogated and beaten, they're beaten. They left glorifying God, praising God that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. They rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for Jesus. A similar way, when Paul is arrested and he's dragged before more than one person to give testimony, but one of them is King Agrippa, and he asked King Agrippa, after laying out the gospel for him, and speaking to him about Christ, he said to King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Acts 26:27. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Whether he meant that as a question or a statement is debatable. But hear Paul's answer. I would wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Such as I am, except for these chains. Because a chained Christian has more glory than a free king, apart from Christ. The glory of the gospel has been given to us. This is why Paul describes the church to Timothy as the household of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth, the place where truth is found, where truth is held forth. It's a glory that has been given to us. That glory was given from the Father to the Son, the accomplished gospel. It was given to us to receive as life and to proclaim as our mission. Thirdly, verse 22 of our text, the glory which you've given to me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one, that they may be one. This is said to be, or the point is said to be, for the unity of Christ's people. Do we have that unity? Yes, we do. Do we have it perfectly? tell me anything we have perfectly. We don't have it perfectly, but we have it. We shouldn't expect to have this unity perfectly in this life. We should not expect it. Why? Because Jesus told us not to expect it. He gave that parable of the wheat and the tares, that in the field that is sown with wheat, the enemy sows tares, and you can't distinguish them until they're all the way mature, and we are unequipped to separate out faithfully, to separate out the wheat and the tares. His point being, all the way until the end, there will always be a measure of confusion because this is a fallen world, not just a fallen world, but we have an enemy in the world. No, we don't have it perfectly, but we have a real unity in Christ, and I would tell you, I think it is far more perfect, far more substantive than many critics of the church, and I think many Christians believe. If you think about it rightly, there are somewhere around the neighborhood of 2.5 billion people on the earth who claim to be Christians. It's a lot of people. Now, if you have a brain in your head, and faith in your heart, you know that all of those 2.5 billion people are not Christians. They're born into Christian homes. They make some kind of Christian connection. They, you know, what have you. But decide for yourself in your mind right now what you think. You know, pick what you think is a reasonable percentage. You think 90% of them are Christians, or 50% of them are Christians, or maybe you think only 10% of those 2.5 billion people that say they're Christians are genuinely regenerate. They're born again. We would make that distinction between those who make a profession and those who are regenerate, whatever the number is. But if you say it's only 10%, we're still talking about hundreds of millions of regenerate people dispersed on all the inhabited continents. I don't know if there are any Christians on Antarctica or not. Maybe. I don't know. But on the populated continents, they're dispersed on the six populated continents. They're dispersed into innumerable languages. They're dispersed into very disparate cultures in terms of customs, behaviors, technology, first world, second world, third world, what have you. All of those things, I'm still talking of those that are genuinely born again, genuinely regenerate. And then on top of those, what we might call natural divisions of language, country, custom, culture, geography, we have layered unnatural divisions of doctrine and practice. So these churches differ in their polity. Some churches are independent, some churches are connected, some churches have bishops and elders and deacons, and some have only one or some or a different combination of those things. We have differences about the sacraments. We have differences about who should be baptized and how they should be baptized. We have differences about the Lord's Supper, who should be administered the Lord's Supper, how often it should be happening, what it means when you're taking the Lord's Supper. We have differences about eschatology and all manner of doctrine. We have many, 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 many differences. Many. Now, I ask you this question. Amongst those that are genuinely born again, granting all those differences, how much of those differences, or how much do those differences deny our unity in Jesus Christ? Certainly denies our uniformity. Our uniformity doesn't exist. Uniformity. We don't look the same. We don't behave the same. We don't teach exactly the same things. We don't worship the same way. It absolutely denies our uniformity. But how much of that denies our unity in Jesus Christ? I would say to you, not nearly as much as some people think. Give way by personal anecdote. For many, many years, I suppose all of the years I've been here, it has been my practice, often, not every time, but been my practice, when I am on vacation but still in town, or if I've had a study break and I'm in town, very often my practice has been to go to some other church than my own. Some of that's for the shallowest reason. I'm not on vacation if I come here. It just, you know, the mind, you go to your office and be on vacation. It doesn't work that way. But particularly in the early years, or the first 10 or so years of my time here, the purpose was positive in that I was determined that my children would see that there are real Christians who are not, hold on for it, not Presbyterian. No, it's true. And I wanted them to see. So we've been to Lutheran churches and Baptist churches and Anglican churches and went to a Greek Orthodox church. We've been to Assembly of God. I won't say that all of these were flying successes, by the way, but we've been to lots of different kinds of churches because I wanted my children to see that Christianity is broader than the OPC. And when my family is on vacation out of town, I generally look ahead and try to find a good, solid, Reformed or Presbyterian church to go to when we're out of town. But you, as you may know, they're not always available. We don't stay at home on vacation. I mean, we don't stay at the beach house or wherever we are and just not go to church. We just broaden our search for any Bible-believing church. And very often on those vacations, when we've gone into a church that is not like this one in many ways, despite all those differences, we have enjoyed a genuine sense of fellowship with saints that we never met before and we'll probably never see again in this life for the simple reason that they and we were born again believers in Jesus Christ. That's been our experience. Because of our unity in Christ. I am a Presbyterian. I believe in Reformed theology. I have subscribed to the Westminster standards. That is, I have said that the doctrine in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Larger and Shorter Catechisms is my doctrine, and I wasn't lying when I said that. I have subscribed to that. But I have never subscribed to the idea that other Christians who don't subscribe to that are not my brothers or sisters in Christ. I would never subscribe to that idea, and I've never experienced that idea. We have a unity. Did the pastor just say the doctrine doesn't matter? No, I didn't say the doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine matters. But all doctrine does not matter equally. All doctrine does not matter equally. You know who says that? Paul says that. Paul says that when he writes to the Corinthians, a most ununified church, and he says to them in 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He delivered those things to them as of first importance, which is to say that other things are not of first importance. And the things that He delivered to them as of first importance are the things of that hour. The things that the Lord is praying about. The hour has come. His death, His burial, His resurrection. And these are the things that define the unity of the church. By the things of that hour, we're saved, we're washed, we're born again. As individual Christians, and as individual Christian congregations, we have to make decisions. You can't do all things. You can't do contradictory things. You have to make decisions what you're going to do, what you're going to teach, what you're going to practice. We have to decide who are we going to baptize and how are we going to baptize them. And we're going to have to make decisions about what to teach from this pulpit. What do we believe the Scriptures say about election and the sovereignty of God and the charismatic gifts and a thousand other things? And Christians who come to the same understanding, the same conclusions about those things, will naturally join together. Why wouldn't they? Because they're going to be doing the same things. And they're going to be teaching the same things. That does not, it should not, and in my judgment, does not deny our broader unity with those who are born again in Jesus Christ. Our Lord Himself said, "He who is not against us is for us." Speaking to His apostles or His disciples about their being bothered about other people ministering differently in Jesus' name. He who is not against us is for us. In Jesus Christ, we have a real unity across cultures, across languages, across time, across differences, even serious doctrinal differences. That doesn't mean that heretics are not heretics. That doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is making it into glory. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that every congregation should try to boil themselves down to the barest common denominator of doctrine, teaching, belief, or practice. It doesn't mean that. It means our unity is broader than mere agreement. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 just decided they couldn't minister together anymore. A decision had to be made, in this case, about the role of John Mark in the ministry. And Paul said this, and Barnabas said that, and they had strong disagreement. You can't do both. He's either going to be there or he's not. And you can say that about many other things. You're either going to baptize infants or you're not. You're either going to teach a predestination or you're not. You can't do both. Paul and Barnabas said, "Well, we can't do this." So Paul went one way and Barnabas went the other. I don't think that that meant that they weren't brothers in Christ. They're no longer uniform in their decisions, but I believe that they still had a genuine unity in Jesus Christ. I think that's what is being spoken to us right here. We want, or we should want, more unity. In fact, we should want more uniformity now. And as far as we are able, we should seek it. That's why I will never be starting a new Presbyterian denomination. Surely, we have enough. As far as we're able, we should seek it. And as far as we seek it, almost assuredly in this life, we will have a measure of disappointment. But take comfort. Take comfort. Not all difference denies our unity. And in time, our unity is going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect. You see that in verse 24? "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." We know something of that now. I've met Christians that we didn't know otherwise, not like us in some ways, but because they are genuinely born again and you're genuinely born again, you have a sense of that unity. You touch it. You visit a church that isn't like yours, or even a church that is like yours, but it's not your church. But you have an immediate sense of that unity. Or in your own church, with brothers and sisters of which you disagree about this, that, or the other. We have come and we're continuing to go through the great COVID contention calamity. And yet we can love each other and get along and worship together, because what defines us and binds us in Christ is more substantive than what divides us. We taste that unity, we touch that unity now. But in time, that unity will be perfect. He would have all Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. We will see all Christians, all languages, all colors, all places, all times, all previous opinions in the presence of Jesus Christ unified completely. Maybe we'll carry silly differences with us into heaven. Some of you will still want nuts in your brownies in heaven. I can't help you with that. Maybe that will be okay. Some of you may still prefer winter over summer, whatever. But we will have no differences at all about God and our common life together. That is our Lord's hope. That is his promise to us. He has received the glory of accomplishing our salvation. We have received the glory of having that salvation and proclaiming that salvation. And let us do with joyful confidence. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do praise you this day, delighting to be in the house of the Lord as your people. And I pray, Father, that the unity that is ours in Christ, that is our right, that is our privilege, that is our inheritance, our estate, the unity of all believers in Christ, I pray, Father, that we would be experiencing it more, that we would be proclaiming it more, that we would never be obstacles to it, that we would be building and building up your church here, forbearing with others as they forbear with us where we are in disagreement on something less than the central message of the gospel. Bless the work of your church everywhere, and bless it here, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite